This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida, as we continue to study the question, why did Jesus come to this earth? He brings us this lesson entitled, Everlasting Father. It is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And now, Brother Rye.
Well, Christmas is upon us, and whether or not you believe it's associated with Jesus' birthday, Jesus is a subject this time of year. Because there are those who want to celebrate his birth this week, and there are those who want to completely strip his name with any connection to this holiday season. And we've talked this month about how as a congregation, we don't celebrate Christmas as the birth of Jesus simply because we were not given a date to celebrate his birth. We were not instructed in the New Testament to celebrate his birth. The one memorial, the one special event that we're supposed to honor and recognize is his death, which we just did. But regardless of that, we can't help but notice that Jesus is on people's minds this time of year. And so it's been our objective this month to talk about why Jesus came to this earth. Because Jesus came to this earth, as Isaiah chapter 9 said, to be our wonderful counselor, to be a guide and one who offers direction for our lives. And Jesus came to this earth to be a mighty God, one who is able to save us, one who is able to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Today we continue our study from Isaiah chapter 9. And looking at verse 6, as we just did a minute ago, the third title associated with Jesus is that of an everlasting Father. Jesus came to this earth to be, or to demonstrate, might be a better way to say that, an everlasting Father. You know, when you read the book of Malachi, you're reading the last words ever spoken by God for some 400 years until you get to the New Testament. For a very, very long time, the nation of Israel has silence from God. And when God speaks again, the first words that are going to be heard is the cooing of a baby, the cries of a baby. Because God will enter this world in flesh. And I can't help but wonder, what was the first intelligible word that Jesus ever spoke? Have you ever wondered that? What's the first thing that Jesus as a child ever said? I wonder that sometimes. And I'm not talking about the sounds that a baby makes that you don't understand. I'm talking about that first word. You know, that moment when as a parent you whip out your phone and you're sitting there recording and recording and recording, trying to capture it because it's so significant. And you're sitting there urging them to repeat it over and over again. And you'll spend countless hours doing that because you want to hear them say a word. I'm talking about that kind of word. I wonder if it's the same word that my daughter said first. Dada. Which in the Hebrew would be more of equivalent to Abba. No, not the band. Father. That's what it means. I wonder if Jesus' first words had to do with his father, because you read his story, you read the accounts, and his life centered around his father. When he's 12 years old at the temple and his parents are looking for him and they find him there and they're kind of upset with him, what does he say? Don't you know I have to be about my father's business? I wonder if his first words were related to his father. You know, when we think about this title of Everlasting Father, the everlasting part is easy for us. Now, we may not be able to wrap our minds around something being eternal, but we know that Jesus is identified as eternal. We know that God is eternal. We can be okay with that, but the concept of Jesus being Father is difficult for us. Because we know the Trinity. We may not grasp the entire theology behind it, but we know there is God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But how is the Son and the Father going to be the same thing? We view them as different personas or identities among this Godhead. And so it's challenging for us to contemplate Jesus as Father. Maybe this would help. Maybe thinking in terms of our nation's history can be of assistance. What do we call George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson? We refer to them as our founding fathers. Why? Because they essentially are the ones, among others, who gave birth to this nation. They're the ones who were there to create it. They were behind its origins. They were the ones who brought it into fruition. And so when we reflect on them, we think of them as founding fathers. If you go to John chapter 1 and you read John's introduction to his gospel, you're going to read these words about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus has always been from the beginning. He was behind the creation of everything, and he's equal to God. And all of those add up to an identity that connects with being Father in some capacity. Because Jesus is the physical embodiment of God when he came in the flesh. He's always existed as God has always existed. He's on par with the mighty God of this universe. He came to the world, but he didn't come in the position of or the office of a vice God. He didn't come in the position of an associate God. He didn't come as a junior partner to the Godhead. No, he was equal to God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul wrote about Jesus' equivalency to God. And think about the times that Jesus claimed association with God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see, it may be hard for us to at times think of Jesus in a fatherly terminology, but Scripture asserts that he is God, that he and the Father are one. And so I believe that when Jesus is identified as our everlasting Father, he came to this earth for a very particular reason with this identity. He came to demonstrate to us, to reveal to us, the nature of our perfect everlasting Father. See, we all experience different types of fathers. My father is not the same as your father. And the thing is, that there's something we learn from fathers, from parents in general, really. We associate some of their traits with deity, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Because when we hear the term father, it automatically plays an image in our head of the one who is our father. So if you had a father who was loving and caring and kind, you can easily associate those attributes to your heavenly father. But if you had a father who was abusive or neglectful or absent, sometimes we associate those characteristics even with the heavenly father. And so we have not experienced perfect fathers on this earth. Not one of them. I mean, I'm pretty close, but I'm not perfect. We haven't experienced perfect fathers on this earth. But Jesus came to show us what perfection looked like as a father. And I want to share with you three things today that Jesus taught us about our God. The first is that our God our God is the perfect Father because He provides for us. When you think about fatherly functions, provision is one of those. And God does it well. Remember that time that Abraham was called upon by God to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac? And they're traveling to this location where the sacrifice can be made. And as they're traveling, Isaac, who is a very perceptive young man, he goes, "You know, Dad, we've got the material to build the altar. We've got the fire to burn the sacrifice, but we don't have a sacrifice." And Abraham, with his heart shattering, I'm sure, with every ounce of faith that he possibly can muster, turns to his son and says, "The Lord will provide." And you probably know the story, because as the story goes, they arrive on the scene and the altar is prepared and the whole process is taking place. And Abraham binds his son and lays him on the altar and pulls his knife out ready to slit his throat or whatever it is he has to do. And God stops him. And lo and behold, over there in the bushes, it's a replacement sacrifice that the Lord provided. That phrase, "the Lord will provide," is a Hebrew term that Abraham used to name the location where this event unfolded. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It became a name associated with God based on those words that Abraham faithfully uttered to his son. Jehovah Jireh. Our God is Jehovah Jireh. Our God is the God who will provide. Do you actually believe that? It takes tremendous faith to believe that our God is the one who will provide. Because every good parent understands the need for providing all of their children's necessities. We work hard to make sure our children have what they need. We make sacrifices of our own interest to make sure our children have what they need. We'll go the extra mile to ensure that all of our children's needs are met. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says God does the same thing. In fact, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear." In other words, don't be worried about the bare necessities of life. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, "Because your heavenly Father knows that you need them." And then Jesus in this section indicated that God will supply all of those needs that you have, just like He does for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And He adds the statement, are you not more valuable than they? If God will do it for the birds, if God will do it for the flowers, then certainly you who are of more value because you bear His image will certainly be provided for as well. And the text will go on to say that if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all of these bare necessities will be provided. I can't tell you what form that will take, but I can tell you that our God promised it. That God will provide for all of your needs. But you know what? Good parents refuse to stop there. Do you realize that? Good parents want, when it's possible, when it's appropriate, to provide for their children's wants as much as their needs. Isn't that what happens at Christmas? You know, I can remember hearing the stories of my grandparents where they would receive new undergarments, new socks, maybe an apple and an orange in their stocking, and that was their Christmas. That sounds like a bunch of needs to me in my life as a child that wants things. And we as parents now, if we did that for our children, they would think they were being punished. And so we give our children things they want. We ask them to make a list. And they go sit on Santa's lap and they tell him what they want so he can bring them something that they want. And we do all these things not because they need these items, but because they want them. Because we love. There's a statement made about God in James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "Every good and every perfect gift," not need, "gift is from above, coming down from the Father." Because He loves you. And let's not assume that our children are the only ones spoiled in this room. Not for one moment. When you look at all the material possessions that we have, when you consider the blessings of living in the country that we do, when you consider the blessings, the benefits of being a part of the community of Christ, when you consider all the spiritual blessings that have come down from God, we're spoiled rotten. We just don't always see it. See, our God loves us so much that He doesn't just provide for our wants, for our needs, but also for our wants. We have an everlasting Father who spoils us. I think that's the idea behind what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 7, He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you," the text continues, "which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Did you catch that? Those of us who are mortal, those of us who are stained by sin, those of us who are not on par with God, not even close, we know how to give good gifts to those we love. How much more so somebody who is holy and righteous and perfect? Our God, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for our needs and our wants, as long as they align with His will. Because, you know, He gives us our necessities and He gives us a whole lot more. But the one thing He asks for in return is that we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And the Lord will provide. But, you know, that's not the only reason that He is our perfect Father. That's not the only thing Jesus came to teach us about Him. We also learn throughout Scripture that our God is the perfect Father because He disciplines us. Discipline is ultimately an extension of the Father's love. Whether we realize it or not, discipline is necessary for learning, for maturing, for correcting. We don't like discipline. We hate discipline, in fact. We get mad and defensive when somebody tries to discipline us. We don't know how to really accept discipline. Micah's funny when you get onto her. We don't have to do a whole lot to get onto her. Because if you just say something in a certain way, a certain tone, she melts down like she's got the guiltiest heart on the face of the earth. And sometimes we have to explain to her that we're actually not getting onto her. For instance, if she's about to touch something that's hot and we just tell her to stop, we're not getting onto her, we're just guiding her away from danger. But she thinks she's got in trouble. I love the innocence of that heart. I don't want her to ever grow up. This is the perfect stage. See, discipline's not always about punishment. Sometimes discipline is about correction or guidance. And the one thing we learn throughout Scripture is that we can be disciplined in a variety of ways. We can be disciplined by sound biblical teaching. We can be disciplined by the wise advice of a mature Christian. We can be disciplined by the corrective concern of church leadership. We can be disciplined by painful circumstances. And let's be honest, every once in a while we need to be disciplined. I know it doesn't look like it, but I grew up playing sports. I played on the varsity basketball team in my high school for 2 years. And I'll tell you, I love basketball, but I hated practice. Every week we had to do a thing called intervals. We would have to ran for 25 minutes at a time. You'd have to do a minute sprint, minute walk, minute sprint, minute walk. It was miserable. Especially because our coach played old rock and roll music that I hated. But that's beside the point. It was miserable. And I always thought, we're here to play basketball, not run. This isn't the cross-country team. I already did that. This isn't the track team. That's in the spring. Why do we have to run? And the whole purpose of it, as you well know, is conditioning. Because how can you play that lengthy game without being in quality shape to endure till the fourth quarter. The whole purpose of us spending our Wednesdays running was so that we would be in the right condition to play the games on Friday. See, discipline is necessary. And so God disciplines. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's one important statement in this passage, one important premise about discipline that's mentioned. We are disciplined so that we will become more godlike. Did you catch that? In order for us to become holy like Him, we have to be disciplined. And here's the thing, if you study Scripture, you'll come to realize that everyone underwent discipline. Go back to the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament heroes. Think about Abraham. Was not the testing of his faith with the sacrifice of Isaac not a form of discipline and training? Think about Moses and all that he went through. Think about his life as a fugitive. Was it not training him to some degree in preparation to go back to Egypt? Think about the difficulties he endured with these flip-floppy Israelites that he had to deal with. Was it not disciplining him? So that when God's wrath was ready to be poured out on them, Moses could remind God of his character. Think about David. He lost a son because of his sin with Bathsheba. You think that was discipline? You can go through the whole Old Testament and find character after character, hero after hero being disciplined. You can journey to the New Testament and you'll see the apostles being disciplined by Jesus. There's going to be times when He's educating them, taking them aside for additional training that the crowds didn't hear. He's going to send them out on many evangelistic campaigns to train them for their impending mission. And at times He's even going to rebuke them when they show a lack of faith. Think about Paul. 3 days he's with blindness. Throughout his missionary tours, he's consistently intentionally persecuted. He even wrote in 2 Corinthians of a thorn in the flesh that kept him humbled. And even Jesus. His ministry started out with 40 days in the wilderness in a one-on-one battle of temptation with Satan. He was undergoing discipline. Because if he was going to be sinless, he had to be prepared. Discipline is essential to maturation. And so a good father disciplines the one he loves. And our God is not afraid to discipline. But that's not the only characteristic of God. Not only is our God Jehovah Jireh the one who will provide, not only is our God the one who will discipline, but our God is also the one who will protect. We learn from Jesus that our God is the perfect Father because He protects His children. If you take a look at the birth narrative of Jesus or the early childhood of Jesus, if you go to Matthew chapter 2, you'll find out that the odds were stacked against Jesus when He was young. In Matthew chapter 2, we read about this occasion when the wise men come to visit Jesus sometime after His birth. They arrive and Jesus is no longer in that manger. He's been moved into a house. But when they arrive, they stop in Jerusalem and they meet with King Herod. And they approach King Herod and say, "We've come to worship this one that is the Messiah." Well, King Herod assembles his wise men. And he pretends that he wants to worship this Messiah, just like the wise men, and tells them to inform him when they find the Messiah so he can go worship. But he gathers his wise men and his Jewish scholars to find out what information he could glean about the whereabouts of this child. And he learns that the child is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So what does he do? He kills all the babies. years and younger. 2 years and younger. Every male child that has been born in the past 2 years, he executes. All in attempt to take the life of Jesus. But God intervenes. The wise men don't return to Herod. An angel instructs Joseph to take the family to Egypt for a while. From the get-go, God the Father is protecting His Son. Jesus even had to be protected. It may be that the protection we experience from the Lord is not nearly so dramatic sitting here in Pensacola, Florida. But it's still there. Because I think that all the pains and the hurts and the difficult circumstances that many of us have faced would be much worse if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side. As best I try, I'm not going to be able to protect Micah from every pain in this world. But that doesn't mean that at any moment I'm not going to be there for her. But when I can't protect her, the one thing I do is turn it over to God to be the one who protects. Because more than anything else, our everlasting Father wants to protect you and me, especially from the evil one. You know it? Do you realize that? Listen to these words in Scripture. John chapter 17 and verse 15. Jesus prayed for our protection. For protection for His followers. When He said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but I pray that you should keep them from the evil one." In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, when He gave the model prayer, He taught His disciples to pray for protection. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And God promises protection from the evil one, from temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God promises the escape hatch. And when you read about heaven, a place where the gates don't have to be shut, a place where there is no night, you read about a place that's protected. Our God is the God who protects. Go read through the Psalms and see how many times He's referred to as a shield, as a tower. How many times language is used in reference to God as the one who is going to protect. There's a story I heard from an old gospel preacher who used to preach up in Illinois. His name was Estelle Taylor. When he was a little boy, he received a pair of roller skates for his birthday. And he desperately wanted to try out the roller skates as soon as he got them, but it was winter. It was cold outside, so he couldn't go out there to skate. So what does any child do in that circumstance? He begged and begged and begged his parents to let him skate in the house. They gave in. It was one of those sounded like a good idea at the moment kind of things. But they made him promise to be extra careful. But the thing is, just like anyone who's never put on a pair of roller skates, Estelle Taylor didn't quite know how to turn, and definitely didn't know how to stop. And so as he maneuvered through that house, he would have to grab onto the wall, to the doors, to the furniture, to maneuver, to bring himself to a stop. He found his way into the kitchen at one point. This is back in the days when you would have a wood-burning stove in the kitchen to cook on. And as he skated into that kitchen, he tried to grab onto a piece of furniture, but he slipped and he was headed for the stove uncontrollably. In particular, his face was going to be up against it when he collided. And at the last second, a hand reached out, slowed him to a stop, but in the process was pushed up against the wood-burning stove. It was his father's hand. Of course, his father quickly pulled his hand off there, but flesh remained attached, and the smell of it burning could be smelled throughout the house. Of course, it left a hideous scar on his father's hand for the rest of his life. And years later, when Estelle Taylor's father passed away, he approached the casket and noticed that the funeral director had placed his father's good hand on top of the scarred hand. And immediately, he had it changed. He wanted the scarred hand laid on top so that everybody would know how much his father loved him. One day, you and I will have the opportunity to see the hands of our everlasting Father. And they're going to be scarred, because that's what nails do to hands. This morning, do you trust the God who protects? Do you want a God who provides? Are you willing to submit to a God who disciplines? Because He's the same God who sent His Son to die for you so that you wouldn't have to. He loved you enough to bear the scars. And by His wounds, we are healed. This morning, if you've never become His child, I plead with you to do so. By confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as His Son, by repenting of your sins, by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can become a child of God and reap the benefits of a God who provides, a God who disciplines, and a God who protects. And if you've made that decision, but you haven't sought His kingdom and His righteousness, maybe it's time to make a correction. Because our Father sent His Son to this earth to die for you and I. And in so doing, He demonstrated to us what a perfect, everlasting Father is. Won't you come to that Father while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.